Hosea 9:10 through to 10:15. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal-peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they rear children, I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. I have seen Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. Because all of their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. They will be wanderers among the nations. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they will say, "We have no king because we did not revere the Lord." But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? They make many promises, take false oaths and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a ploughed field. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests, those who had rejoiced over its splendour, because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and his king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." Since the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evil doers in Gibeah? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plough, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unploughed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness, you have reaped evil, you have eaten the fruit of deception. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against your people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated, as Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. Thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Amen.
Again, there is a huge amount there to try and get through. I am trying to move through the book as quickly as possible because there are some repeated themes that come through the book. And so I am therefore trying to cut chew bigger chunks than I would normally do. But nevertheless, hopefully we'll get through it all. It's very human to begin looking for something and to forget what you're looking for. Tennessee Williams tells the story of someone who forgot, the story of Jacob Brodsky, a shy Russian Jew whose father owned a bookstore. The elder Brodsky wanted his son to go to college. The boy, on the other hand, desired nothing but to marry. And he wanted to marry Leela, his childhood sweetheart. A French girl, as effusive, vital, and ambitious as he was contemplative and retiring. A couple of months after young Brodsky went to college, his father fell ill and died. The son returned home, buried his father, and married this girl, the love of his life. Then the couple moved into the apartment above the bookstore, and Brodsky took over its management. The life of books fit him perfectly, but it cramped her. She wanted more adventure. She found it. She thought when she met an agent who praised her beautiful singing voice and enticed her to tour Europe with a vaudeville company, Brodsky was devastated. At their parting, he reached into his pocket and handed her a key to the front door of the bookstore. "You had better keep this," he told her, "because you will want it one day. Your love is not so much less than mine that you can get away from it. You will come back sometime, and I'll be waiting." She kissed him and left. To escape the pain he felt, Brodsky withdrew deep into his bookstore and took to reading as someone else might have taken to drink. He spoke little. He did little. And could most times be found at the large desk near the rear of the shop, immersed in his books while he waited for his love to return. Nearly 15 years after they parted, at Christmas time, she returned. But when Brodsky rose from the reading desk that had been his place of escape for all that time, he did not take the love of his life for more than an ordinary customer. "Do you want a book?" he asked. That he didn't recognize to her startled her. But she gained possession of herself and replied, "I want a book, but I've forgotten the name of it." Then she told him a story of childhood sweethearts. A story of a newly married couple who lived in an apartment above a bookstore. The story of a young, ambitious wife who left to seek a career, who enjoyed great success, but could never relinquish the key her husband had given her when they parted. She told him the story she thought would bring him to himself, but his face showed no recognition. Gradually, she realized that he had lost touch with his heart's desire, that he no longer knew the purpose of his waiting and grieving, that now all he remembered was the waiting and the grieving itself. "You remember it. You must remember it. The story of Leela and Jacob." After a long, bewildered pause, he said, "There's something familiar about the story. I think I've read it somewhere. It comes to me that it's something by Tolstoy." Dropping the key, she left and fled the shop. Brodsky returned to his desk to reading, unaware that the love he had waited for had come and gone. Missed opportunities. It's a sad story, isn't it? Missed opportunities at two levels. Missed opportunities for his wife, who sought to go and live a life in the public eye, who left the love of her life, and thought by going and living in this particular way and singing around Europe that she would find fulfillment and contentment in life, only to discover that ultimately it was her love for her husband that she really wanted. But by the time she had realized that, and by the time she had got back, her husband had forgotten and didn't recognize her and didn't see the woman that he had married so many years before. And missed an opportunity to rekindle the love that had been lost and largely forgotten. It's so sad that sometimes opportunities like that in life pass us by and we miss them for varying reasons. And Hosea deals with missed opportunities of Israel. And it's quite a sad passage. In fact, it's very sad because eventually what God is going to do to Israel is he's going to visit on them exactly the same punishment he visited on the original owners or the original people of the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, the Amorites, and all the arts that lived in the land. And the very same reasons why God comes in and he removes them out the land, he is going to remove his people out the land. And this is a story about God putting them in a land of milk and honey, giving them every opportunity to flourish, giving them everything they needed, making every provision for them, entering into a covenantal relationship with them. And saying to them, if you obey the covenant, if you follow the stipulations, if you express your love for me by the way in which you obey me, then I will bless you beyond what you can imagine. And Israel is afforded this incredible opportunity. They get to Joshua 24, and you remember the story where Joshua calls the entire nation together. And he says to them, are you able and are you willing to follow the covenant? And the people rise up as one nation and say, yes, we are. And Joshua says to them, I'm not sure you really are. Are you certain that you will follow the covenant? Yes, we will, they say. And it's not too long before they are in rebellion against God. And the rebellion against God brings down the curses that are part of the covenant that he has entered into with Israel. And they begin to experience devastation, and they begin to experience pain and hardship, and the crops fail, and there's drought. And then they return to God, and then they rebel against God again. And again, and again, and again. And you need to trace Israel's history, and you can do it for yourself. Just read through any of the books in the Old Testament, and you will see that over and over again, Israel failed to grasp the opportunities that God gives her to flourish in the land that he has placed her in. Till eventually God says, enough is enough. And he takes his people into exile. And he removes them from the land. And after 70 years, restores them by bringing them back into the land. And I wonder for you and I whether there are missed opportunities in our own lives because we fail to live in covenantal relationship with Jesus. We pledge our loyalty to him. We pledge ourselves to him. We commit our lives to him. We come to him and we bow to his lordship and we say, Lord Jesus, you take control of my life. You be the Lord of my life. I'm submitting to you. I'm giving over everything to you, Lord Jesus. You take control. You live your life through me. And then we turn and go on our own paths and are no better than the nation Israel. It's easy to read this through our religious spectacles and say this is a problem confined to Israel. But when we examine our own hearts, and we take some time out to look at our own lives, how often do we fall into the danger of departing from God's paths and following our own paths? How often do we find ourselves yielding to temptation and therefore missing out on the blessings that God has intended for us? Because we are told in John 10, verse 10, that the thief comes to kill, to steal, to destroy. It is Satan's object to destroy your life and to destroy my life. He comes to rob you and to steal you of joy. And he does that by throwing at you temptation after temptation after temptation. And if he can weaken your resolve, and if he can draw you in and entice you in and lead you down a particular path, he achieves his goal of bringing a discontentment into your life, because sin never ever delivers what it promises. And the price we pay is the price that Satan demands of us, which is never a price that is worth paying. It always brings pain and suffering. And this is a word to us from Isaiah to make sure that we don't fall into the same traps that Israel did in our lives. What are they? Well, the first is the trap of a decadent heart. The trap of a decadent heart. Chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But, notice, and I want you, it's important to notice, because this sometimes can be our own experience, that Israel starts well. So what Hosea does now is he takes a little trip down memory lane. And he looks at the history of Israel a little bit more extensively than he has done in the past. And he raises some themes that he's already explored, but he raises them in a little bit more detail. And he begins by saying Israel was like a vine. Israel was like finding grapes in the desert. Now you can imagine if you go into a dry and barren desert, it's very difficult to find something like that, or the early fruit on a tree. So that Israel, when God takes her out of Egypt and he begins in the wilderness wanderings, initially she starts well. She follows him. She obeys him. She is submitted to him. But it doesn't last. Look what happens. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol, and became as vile as the thing they loved. Now what happened at Baal Peor? Numbers 25. You can look it up and you can read the story for yourself, verses 1 to 9 of Numbers 25. What happens at Baal Peor? Well, what happens there is they come to a place called Shittim, and they camp down there, and the men get lured away by the Moabite woman, and they get lured into sexual encounters with these Moabite women. And one of the things that they did as part of these sexual encounters is they would take them to the sites where the Baal was erected, Baal of Peor, and they would engage in sexual rites. And those sexual rites formed part of the worship of Baal. Because you see, among many other things, one of the things that Baal was, is he was the fertility god. And so they would engage in orgiastic rites. And this would be part of Baal of Peor supposedly blessing them with fertility. And these men had been lured by these women and to engage in these worship for sexual orgiastic rites at these sites. And as a result of that, Moses calls them to account, and he brings the leaders to account. And he brings them out, and in the very process, as they're dealing with this issue of these men being led away by allowing the lusts of their heart to grip them and to overpower them, what happens is one of the men brings a woman, a Moabite woman, into the very camp as Moses is addressing the nation, and he takes her into his tent, and one of the leaders sees this and follows them and ends up stabbing them while they're in the act of having sex. That's how bad it is. And God sends a plague upon Israel, and 24,000 people are taken out by the plague, are killed by the plague, as God deals with the sexual immorality. And it is these men who simply allow themselves to be drawn in, to be enticed, to allow their decadent hearts to overpower what they know to be right. And since God had given explicit instructions to the nation, do not mix with the foreign nations. And the instructions had been given, as well you know, because God knew that if they were going to fool around with the nations, that it would only be a matter of time before they would be drawn away from him and they would begin to worship idols. And that's exactly what happens here. The Israelites simply allowed themselves to be exposed to situations that weaken their moral resolve. It is the danger that you and I face, whether it's in the sexual realm or whether it's in some other realm, that we allow ourselves to be exposed to situations that weaken our moral resolve, that entice us away from God, and tempt us to want to sin. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33 makes this simple statement, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." And it may be that we allow ourselves to be drawn away through bad company. It may be that the kind of movies we watch at night, or the kind of TV dramas we watch, weaken our moral resolve because the morals that they constantly portray are substandard, are not biblical morals. So that when we are faced with temptation in a moment of weakness because our morals have slowly but surely been undermined by what we are feeding into our minds, into our hearts, causes us to fall in a particular area. Maybe it is the company we keep, and they draw us into the kinds of conversations that we know are displeasing to God, that are not helpful, and that perhaps involve a little bit of juicy gossip here and there. And before we know it, we find that we are engaging in that and we are participating in it. We never intended to, but we add in our 2 cents worth. Romans 12 verse 9 says, love must be sincere, but hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Philippians 4 verse 8, finally, my brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You see, the antidote to dealing with our decadent hearts is to turn them towards Christ and to focus on the Lord Jesus and to remember the purity of character that He displayed. And to focus on those good things that God has revealed in His Word. And to bury the Word of God in our heart so that David makes that simple statement that says, I've hid your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we are having moral issues, if we are weakened in a particular area, can I encourage you? Go to your Bible, open its pages, reread about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read about the principles that He's given. Memorize them. Learn them. It might take a little bit of work. Bury them in your heart, so that when the temptation does come knocking at your door, you can do what Jesus Christ did when He faced those temptations in the desert in Matthew chapter 4. And He said every time He dealt with Satan, He quoted from Scripture. When He was tempted to eat the stones, when Satan said to Him, you can turn these stones into bread, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament and says, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Are you living on the words of Jesus? Do you feed your mind and your spirit on the words that come from Scripture? Or are you allowing yourself to be enticed away by other things? Very interesting. Many, many years ago now, it's quite funny. There were musicians noted that the errand boys, so this would be going back probably 100 years or more, in a certain part of London, all whistled out of tune as they went about their work. It was talked about, and someone suggested it was because the bells of Westminster were slightly out of tune. Something had gone wrong with the chimes, and they were discordant. The boys did not know there was anything wrong with the peals, and quite unconsciously, they'd copied their pitch. We tend to copy the people with whom we associate. We borrow thoughts from the books we read and the programs with which we listen and watch without even knowing it. If God has given His Word as the pitch of our lives, whose tune are you whistling to? The tune of the world or the tune of the Lord Jesus Christ? And as a result, what does God say to his people? Sadly, he's going to remove them from the land. He's going to take them out from the land that he has given them. It's his land. And he's also going to make their woman barren. Isn't it interesting that whenever God visits judgment upon his people, the judgment fits the crime. Punishment fits the crime. If they're engaging in sexual immorality, what's he going to do? He's going to prevent them from having children. He's going to dry up the wombs of the women, of the wives of the Israelite men. In the very area in which they are transgressing, God is going to sort it out. Because ultimately, he is sovereign. Ultimately, it is his people. And moreover, if they are abusing the land that he is giving them, and they are not living in the land the way that God has called them to live in the land, because the people of Isaiah's day were also engaging with a prostitution, with the prostitutes supplied, they were engaging in the same things that the people at Baal Peor of Peor were engaging in, that God is going to take them and remove them so they no longer have access to those prostitutes. He's going to banish them from the land. And I think we need to hear what God is saying to us. That if we don't deal with our sin, if we don't deal with those areas in our lives which have yet to be submitted to Christ, then God will intervene and God will deal with it. And if God has to deal with it, it may be in a very dramatic fashion that he deals with it. If we continue to stubbornly refuse to deal with the things that God touches. Secondly, I want you to notice the trap of a disloyal heart. Verses 1 to 10 of chapter 10. The trap of a disloyal heart. Look what happens. It's so sad. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful. Now they must bear their guilt. Yahweh will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. You see what's going on? This pattern is repeating itself. So Hosea goes back and he says, Israel entered into the land, promised land, given to them by God. It's God's land. It doesn't belong to Israel. And what do? They start off well. She is like a vine. She is spreading. She is experiencing the blessings of being in the land that God has given her. But it doesn't take long before she turns away from the blessings. And she turns towards building altars. So what Israel does is God prospers her. And she takes her prosperity, and instead of using it in the service of God, she turns her prosperity by using it into building idols and building images and building altars all over the place. And she uses the prosperity that God has given her to bow down to these idols that she has fashioned out of silver and gold. And as a result, God says to her, the very things that you have taken and abused, the very prosperity that you have abused that I've given you, I'm going to remove all of it. I'm going to take it all away. And it's going to be so dramatic that God is going to invade into the land. And he is going to not only take the people out of the land and scatter them amongst the nations so that Israel will become a wandering nation. But he is going to destroy, the invading nation is going to come in and destroy the altars and destroy the idols that they've been worshipped. And what's so funny is that Israel going to mourn. They're not going to mourn because they've been taken into exile. They're going to mourn because they no longer have access to the idols. That's how bad it's become. Look at verse 5. And people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth Avon. Now they don't, that it's an interesting word that he uses there. It's the same word that is used to revere God. They fear, it's not a reverence fear though. They fear for the calf idol of Beth Avon. Its people will mourn over it. What are they mourning over? When they're not mourning, or they're not mourning over the fact that they revere the idol, they're mourning over the fact that the idol is going to be removed. They are fearful that they're no longer going to have access to the idol. Their hearts are divided. They are disloyal to God. And they are going to pay for their disloyalty. They have transferred their loyalty from Yahweh onto these idols. And what is so ironical in this whole situation is that the one who really provides security for them, the one who sustains them, the one who has given them prosperity, even though they haven't acknowledged him, even though they have said that the prosperity comes from their idols, when it comes down to the crunch and the idols are then responsible for protecting the people, they cannot protect them. The idols are useless. They are dead. Israel is misguided in taking her loyalty and planting it firmly to idols, because those idols are impotent. And the God who is sovereign, the God who rules the nations, the God who is omnipotent, is going to come in and he's going to devastate the land, and Israel are going to learn and pay the price for her disloyalty. They've put their security in the alliances that they've made. They've put their security in the kings. They have thought that because they've set up these fortresses, because their kings have entered into alliances with other nations, that somehow they're going to be protected against any invading force. And Yahweh, ironically, is the one who's going to raise up the Assyrians. And God is going to send the Assyrians into the land. And Israel is going to fall, and they're going to be utterly defeated. Why? Because they are no longer loyal to Yahweh. They've transferred their loyalty from Yahweh to idols. And God will ensure their idolatry is destroyed. And she will have no control over her fate, Israel. Her fate is firmly in the hands of God. And I wonder for you and I whether at times we transfer our loyalty to our idols. The idols of success. The idols of personality. The idols of materialism. The idols at times of popularity. The idols of being well liked. The idols of being prominent. The idols of our marriage, husband, wife, children. Everything she trusts in will be smashed. She will be shamed. And you see, he begins with this, Israel is a spreading vine, because it is meant to remind us that we too are part of a vine. John 15 says, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And if we are going to remain in the vine and fruitful as Israel did not, then it is incumbent upon us to remain in the vine. And Jesus says that those who do not remain in the vine, those branches will be cut off. They will be removed. They will be taken away. It's important for us, therefore, not to make the same mistake, not to fall into the same trap as Israel, not to allow ourselves to be drawn into things that ultimately cannot provide fulfillment in this life, that we need to remain in our relationship with Christ. We need to nurture our relationship with Jesus. We need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be spending time in the Word of God. We need to be spending time getting to know who Jesus is. We need to be growing Christians. Lest we allow ourselves to be drawn away. Are you remaining in the vine? Are you drawing nourishment from Jesus? Are you trusting in Him and Him alone? Who is your provider? In whom are you? Do you have confidence? Is it in your ability to provide, or is it in Jesus' ability to make provision for you? Who do you give credit to in terms of the job that you have? Is credit given to Jesus for enabling you to work and giving you your employment? Or do you think it is something that is self-achieved? Where do our loyalties lie? Are they with Christ? Or are they in other things? And then thirdly, I want you to notice the trap of a deceived heart. Chapter 10, verses 11 to 15. The trap of a deceived heart. Look what he says. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck. Now, it's an unfortunate translation there. It should be translated slightly differently. But what's going on there is that God is saying that Israel has been given lots of freedom. He's allowed her and given her the freedom to flourish. But she has abused that freedom. And as a result of abusing the freedom that God has given her, he is going to take it away from her. And he's going to make life difficult. The image of the ox threshing is the image of what they would take is they would take the bull and they would allow them to thresh on the wheat, and they would walk on it, or they would be strapped to a threshing plow, and they had freedom of movement, and they were unmuzzled, so they could actually eat as they worked. And they loved that, the animal loved that kind of work, because they weren't in it with other animals, so they weren't confined. They had freedom to move where they wanted to move as they threshed, and they were able to eat as they threshed. So God is saying that Israel has been given that freedom, but now because of her turning away from him, and because she has deceived herself and allowed herself to be drawn away into idolatry, God is going to remove that. He's going to put a yoke on her, and the ground is going to be difficult, and life is going to become very, very difficult. And yet there is an olive branch that is offered you. I hope you saw that. Look what God does to Israel. In spite of all of this, he says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers of righteousness on you. So God is saying, even in the midst of this, even in the midst of the fact that I'm going to move in judgment, yet there's an olive branch given to them and said, come on, if you will turn back to me, if you will once again establish righteousness in the nation, if you will once again live according to the covenant, then you will experience blessing again. What does Israel do? Turns her back on him. Says, we're not interested. We're going to go our own way. And so he continues, verse 13. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your own many warriors. And you see, Israel has deceived themselves into thinking that they are the masters of their own destiny. They are the captain of their soul. That everything depends upon them. That they are the ones who are responsible for their own well-being. And so they don't attribute their success to God. They don't give thanks to God. They don't acknowledge God. They don't come before God with prayers of thanksgiving and rejoicing because God has blessed them. No, they simply say, we've done it all. And God says, you think so? I'm going to take it all away from you. And you're going to discover in a very harsh way that you achieved nothing without me. And there's a lesson there, isn't there? That we need to acknowledge God. We must not deceive ourselves into thinking that somehow it is on our own strength that we accomplish things. The very strength that we possess is something given to us by God and to be used for God's glory. The gifts that God has given us is to be used for God's glory. There is nothing that you and I can boast about. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us that when he boasts in his weaknesses, he boasts in the cross. He boasts in the Lord Jesus Christ for everything he is able to do, everything he is able to achieve. And all the many churches that he establishes in the different places he goes are all dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and the same is true of you and I. But Satan would come in and he would deceive us into thinking that we, in fact, are the ones who do it independently of God. And God says, all right, if you think like that, I'm going to take it all away. And then what are you going to do? And that's what he does. He comes in and he takes it all away and sends them into exile, and they discover the folly of their ways. Are you living with a deceived heart? I was reading, as I do every year through Scripture, James chapter 4. And James chapter 4 reminds us that we should not boast about what we're going to do tomorrow, but rather we should say, if the Lord wills. Because everything we do is dependent upon the sustaining grace of God. And we serve such a good and gracious God that that's a positive thing. And when we acknowledge God and when we attribute to Him our successes, He gets the glory. And He enables us to enjoy fruitfulness to ministry or to whatever endeavor it is that we are engaged in. How is your heart this morning? Have you deceived yourself into thinking that you're in charge? Or do you know that ultimately it's God who's in charge? Amen.